Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. You're aware that there have been books written in recent years by people who have claimed to visit heaven. Most of them have had some near-death experience, and sometimes they saw bright lights, angels. One boy said he went and sat on Jesus' lap. There have been books and movies. One book was 90 Minutes in Heaven. Another guy wrote a book, 23 Minutes in Hell. I don't think a movie's been made of that one. There was a best-selling 2010 book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And later, as that boy grew older, he admitted it was all a lie. He writes, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by men cannot be infallible." I'll just mention as a side, it's really hard to argue with people's experiences when they're beyond the Bible. But today, in our text, we have a case where three men have a heavenly experience, not by them going up to heaven, but heaven comes down to them. And Peter and James and John experience a taste of the glory of heaven, which Jesus brings. I'm not sure how long it was, whether it was 90 minutes or whatever. Now, the context is very important. We've just reached this major turning point in Luke's gospel. After Jesus has been working these miracles, and he had said in the beginning of his ministry, he quotes from Isaiah the things he would do, he's fulfilling, which were messianic. And he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." And he gets it. Now, Jesus goes on to further explain what that's going to mean. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and then be killed and raised on the third day." He also warns them and said, "If you're going to follow me, it's not what you were expecting about the Messianic kingdom. You're going to take up your cross. You're going to have to die to self. That's what it means to follow me. It means to follow in these hard steps of mine." But he also gave them encouragement. He said in verse 26 that the Son of Man will come in the glory, comes in glory in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. And he said in verse 27, "I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, liberal scholars and critics will read that and say, "See, Jesus was wrong because they're all dead and they never saw the kingdom." But if they would just read the next verse, it all ties together, and Mark makes it more explicit, where Jesus then chose at that time to display his power and his glory to them. And so they get this taste of the kingdom of heaven on the mountaintop of the Transfiguration when they do see the glory of Jesus. So three disciples saw it then, and then 11 will see the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus on a cloud in glory. So some of them do. Experience this, and the Pentecost glory as well as the Spirit is poured out. And these inbreakings of the kingdom of heaven onto the earth that occur, that they experience, they're like sneak previews of that heavenly kingdom that's one day going to come and last forever. It's kind of like the new Star Wars movie, right? And you get a little preview. And I remember people would go to a movie they didn't want to watch so they could be the first to see the trailer of the movie that is yet to come. And to see the Star Wars, what it's going to be in the next movie coming out in a few weeks. Some of you already have tickets, I've heard. Well, this is like the preview to heaven itself. And these disciples get it, and we get it with them as we experience this alongside of them. And as I read it, you say, well, why does Jesus choose this time to show them His glory? It's like lifting the veil, because Jesus appears to be an ordinary man. In the passage in Isaiah 53, it says He had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to Him. His appearance was marred more than any man. So Jesus, even though He is in His person glorious and great, He, in His appearance, appears to be ordinary, and soon He's going to be less than ordinary. So what's the point of this display? One is, It's a confirmation of what Peter said. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," Jesus lifts the veil and says, "You're right. Here's the proof." And there's further testimony that's going to be given other than just what they see and experience in the glory of Jesus. Also, their memory of this event is going to help them in difficult days to come, because soon it's not just the glory is going to be veiled, but the ones who saw Him in glory are going to see Him in greatest agony and humiliation. And they will be able to look back upon this event. And despite of the fact He's rejected by men, in spite of the fact He appears to be abandoned by God, He is still the Christ as they await the resurrection. And it's a foretaste of the final glory. Now, one more thing before I read it. And that this passage is full of Old Testament allusions, pictures from the Old Testament. One reason we had you listen to the passages from Exodus is you're going to see, you know, Jesus' face is glowing like Moses. There's the glory cloud of the presence of God on the mountaintop as God meets with significant people. So, verse 28 of Luke 9. "Some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. And as these were leaving Him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' Not realizing what He was saying. While He was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days of any of the things which they had seen." Amen. Now, just as the disciples needed this because Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem where He would suffer and the glory would be not just hidden but marred, we too need glory because we live in a time when Jesus' glory is hidden, don't we? We live in a time where we who follow Jesus don't look very glorious. The Bible says we're sons of God and we're going to appear with Him in glory, but we are the least of the least in the world, and Christ is mocked, and Christ is rejected, and evil seems to reign. So we're in a similar position to those disciples. We who follow Jesus are going to experience loss in the world, loss of family, loss of possessions, the things He talked about in discipleship. We may suffer. We may become discouraged. We may become discouraged because, hey, I'm following Jesus, but my life is difficult in other ways. I'm weary. But we have this glimpse of glory today. This is your glory that you will share with Jesus one day, which sustains you now as it should have the disciples then as they were about to go through hard times. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so the glory on this mountain is the glory you will share. And that's good news for us today. So Jesus takes Peter and John and James up on the mountain to pray. And again, prayer takes place for Jesus at crucial times in His ministry, as we saw before He revealed Himself, or Peter understood who He is, and before other crucial times, His temptation, His baptism. It's interesting, He only takes three of His disciples. He also does this later at Gethsemane. He did it earlier in chapter 8, you may not have noticed, but with Jairus' daughter and when she was raised. And just as He chose 12 out of the multitudes, only 12 got chosen. We went through that. Well, now out of the 12, Spurgeon calls them the elect out of the elect. These three to whom He reveals Himself most intimately. And some people have pointed out that as our Lord in His humanity could only be that close to a dozen and really, really close to three. That probably is true for many of us as well. You can't be simultaneously best friends with hundreds of people. And Jesus has a particular reason for choosing these guys, and these guys are about to have the experience of a lifetime. Now, this experience, we know, by the way, has a big impact on them. They're there to be witnesses of what happens, to tell about it later. And this morning, actually, my daily Bible reading got me to 2 Peter 1. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter writes, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such as an utterance as was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter remembered that many, many years later. It affected him a lot. John also, in his first epistle, says these are things that we heard it. We have seen with our eyes. We've looked at it. We've touched it concerning the word of life. Peter even anticipated an objection. He says, we didn't make this stuff up. It sounds like we're making it up, but we didn't make it. We really saw it, as incredible as it may seem. And so what do they see? Well, as Jesus was praying, His face becomes different. And it says in the parallel passages that it's shining. And His clothes become different. Whiter than any washer person could wash them, is one of the parallels say. And again, it's the lifting of the veil, that he goes from appearing to be just one man among men, and now the veil is lifted, and they just get this glimpse of who He really is and what His glory is really like. And it's stupendous. The word used in Matthew and Mark is metamorpheo. Anybody know what that may be tied to? Metamorphosis. What creatures metamorphosize, whatever the word. Butterfly would be all right. Caterpillar to butterfly. So there's this transformation of ordinariness to splendor, to divine splendor. It says His face was bright like lightning. It shone like the sun. It extends to His clothes, which were dazzling. It's the clothes themselves, more than Moses' face shone when he was in the presence of God, but even the clothes of Jesus are shining, and for them especially, clothes often mark the person's status. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Peter and John and James, because the world in which they lived, this was like way beyond anything that had ever happened to them. They'd never been to a Star Wars movie to see the special effects. They'd never been to Disneyland or SeaWorld to see the fireworks. They were just living in the ordinariness of a world without electricity, where it gets dark at night. And now they're seeing something more spectacular than Star Wars special effects, but it's not pretend, it's real. No wonder it says later they were frightened. Is there these eyewitnesses to these incredible things? It had been hundreds of years since the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud, the brightness had been displayed. And what they're getting, it's a taste of what Jesus was and will be. In John 17, which we covered last Sunday night for those who were there, in verse 5, Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So Jesus, when He's anticipating the cross in John 17, He's praying. He's recalling that before He veiled His glory and came into the world as a man, He was glorious in the presence of the Father and the Spirit, all glorious. And He's anticipating at His resurrection that glory will again be displayed. But this little time of 30-something years, His glory is veiled and He's looking ahead. And when He's raised again, and you see these pictures of Jesus in the book of Revelation or even at the end of the Gospels where He's describing what it'll be like when He comes in the clouds with glory. And even now, as you think of Jesus, this is how you're to think of Him. He's not a baby in a manger. He's not the most pitiful of men hanging on a cross. He is raised, He has ascended, and He is glorious at the right hand of the Father. Well, if that isn't enough, behold, two men were talking to Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, we're speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And even to the reader says, behold, like, even one more thing. Amazing. And some people say, well, how did Peter know and John and James know that it's Moses and Elijah? Now, In our day, it's, oh, they've been to museums and seen the art or something, but somehow they knew. These are men, I guess Elisha never died, but his body has been in heaven for, or he's been in heaven for 900 years. Moses, 1400 years ago. Now, there's an application of this you don't want to go past really quickly, and that is, this is further evidence, and this especially applies to you who are not yet Christians, that when you die, it's not over. 1,000 years after these guys have left this earth, they still have an existence, and so will you. It is appointed to a man once to die, but that's not the end. Then comes judgment, the Scripture says. And you're either going to exist with Christ in glory or separated from His glory and under His wrath forever. And there's much more to life. And that's our hope. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for a believer when he or she dies. Now you see Moses, and you say, well, why not Abraham? Why not David? And actually, Abraham will come up later in a parable. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and is glad. So Abraham's important. David, he'll talk about also how David wrote a psalm where he said, the Lord said to my Lord, and how the Messiah is going to be both David's son and David's Lord above David. So they also testify to Jesus. But these two figures are chosen, and people have wondered, well, why? Well, one thing that occurs to me, these are two men who met with God on a mountain, as is happening here. The presence of God passed by them both on the mountain. And Moses, you know, the glory passed by, and you know, for Elisha, it's finally in the quiet. So they had these unique experiences of the glory of God. They were also both involved in miracles of feeding. Moses the manna, Elijah feeding the widow's family, the widow. Both departed this earth in unusual ways. Elijah especially spectacular, leaving in glory. But even Moses, they say, they don't know where he's buried. But interestingly enough, both were anticipated by the Jews in the Messianic age. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, there's going to come one day a prophet like me, a Mosaic-type prophet, to bring the new covenant. And that's in Deuteronomy 18. And of Elijah in Malachi 4, it says, in the last days, there will be an Elijah who will come. Now, Jesus explains in Mark, that's really John the Baptist. But here's Elijah himself, the one who was expected. These guys also have important things in common with Jesus. I already mentioned the face shining. Elijah raised the dead, as Jesus did. But I think the big point of them being there, and we'll get to that when it says what they were talking about, his departure, what he's about to accomplish, that Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And I think Moses, representing the law, Elijah, representing, you know, the prophets, a great prophet of God, and what they're talking about, which is what Jesus is about to accomplish, which is exactly what Jesus had been telling his disciples after they understood who he is. Well, because I'm the Messiah, I'm going to have to be rejected and suffer and die and be raised. And it's interesting because in chapter 24, it comes up again and again, where the resurrected Jesus says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So Phil Ryken says, it's as if the whole Old Testament was standing up to say, everything is now coming together in Christ. In the Old Testament, it said there had to be two or three witnesses. Well, there are going to be two, then a third witness to Jesus on the mountaintop, right? The third is going to be the best. It also says they're glorified with Jesus. They appear in glory. That's going to confuse Peter. But they're sharing in His glory in this situation. But the topic is important. They're talking about His departure, which He's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They're talking about His redemptive work. They're talking about what Jesus had just told His disciples 8 days earlier, how He would suffer many things. This is not news. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets of old were writing about Jesus. Ryan's about to start teaching a Sunday school class when he's done with the new members class about seeing Christ in the Old Testament. He's all over the Old Testament. It was all anticipating Him, and the prophets were expecting Him. Their own salvation depended upon it. They too are saved through Christ as they looked ahead to Him. And of course, what He was going to do in Jerusalem, it's interesting, the word here is incredible. The word here is His departure. It's another Greek word you know, like metamorphosis. The word for departure is exodus. And it has kind of a dual meaning in how it's used there. One is exodus Peter uses also in 2 Peter 1 of his departure from this life and death, which will be true of Jesus. He is going to depart through death on the cross. He's going to die. But it also makes you think of, especially with Moses on the mountain, right? A deliverance. And Jesus is going to, by His departure and death, lead an exodus better than the one that Moses did. So it's a play on words. And He's going to go to Jerusalem. And again, He knows what's about to happen. We get to verse 51. The days were approaching for His ascension. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. But what they're talking about is, in the Old Testament, over and over again, as you read the Old Testament, they talk about the Exodus. And for the Israelites, that is the spectacular, memorable, hopeful demonstration of God's redemptive power when they were slaves in Egypt, and God, with His mighty hand, smites the Egyptians through the plagues, ultimately through the death of the firstborn and the Passover. But Jesus is saying that was not the big deal. That was just a type pointing to the redemption I'm going to bring, because it's Jesus as the new Moses who leads us out of slavery, not just in Egypt to Pharaoh, but out of sin, enslaved to Satan and to death. And He's leading us through redemption. But how is He going to do it? It's through what He had to do in Jerusalem, which is to die, which the disciples aren't getting yet and don't really like very much. And if Moses and Elijah love to talk about Jesus, they get their chance to be with Jesus, they want to talk to Jesus, what do they want to talk about? His redemptive work. Should we ever be tired of the old story? You know, after you've been a Christian for a while, you're going to hear a lot about Jesus over and over again. And what was brand new to you when you first became a Christian, you're going to hear about the atonement, the Lord's Supper. We do this regularly. We do it because we love to talk about what Jesus has accomplished in Jerusalem. And it brings these things to mind. And it's a subject that can never be exhausted in our hearts. And that's our hope. That's our exodus. That's our deliverance. And just as the Old Testament, if they never tired about talking about the physical exodus out of Egypt in the Old Testament, as you read the Psalms and the prophets, how much more for us what Jesus has accomplished? But the disciples aren't really getting it. In verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and they were not fully awake. They saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. Some people said one evidence for the truthfulness of the gospel accounts is the heroes make themselves look bad. You know, Peter, John, and James are the source of this. They admit, we were sleeping when this was going on. And none of that, Peter said something really, really, really stupid. But it's not about them, it's about Jesus. And in here, the sleepiness, I think, is symbolic of their slowness to understand and to believe what Jesus is explaining. When they're at Gethsemane, they're going to sleep there too. But it's also a picture of what can happen to us. God can be doing really significant things, like when His people gather together. But if you're at home asleep, you're not going to be a part of it. And it's possible to be here. And God speaks to us not because the speaker is important, but because Christ is important, His Word is important, the ordinances are important. And you can be here and be asleep and miss it. You can have your eyes open and have your mind and your heart somewhere else and miss. God is doing great things. We don't want to miss out on that. And then Peter illustrates the proverb that says in 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And Peter just blurts it out, stream of consciousness. He's one of those guys that just says whatever's on his mind. And he's overwhelmed by the heavenly glory and seeing these heroes. And he said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke feels sorry for him. And Luke doesn't always tell us the bad things that Peter does the way the other writers do, but this time he couldn't leave it out. He didn't know what he was saying, people. What's he getting at? Well, one hint is, as they were leaving, so somehow there's Moses and Elijah are about to go, and Peter says, this is really, really good. I love this mountaintop experience. Can it go on a while longer, please? Let's stay in the glory. Let's build some tents. And Moses and Elijah, they can stay. One for you too, Jesus. And if they're here, we'll go get the scribes and the Pharisees. They'll believe if they see Moses and Elijah. Perhaps he imagined we'll have a little religious shrine on the mountain, and we can set up souvenir stands, like whatever. You know, there's just. But anyway, they'll come see the glory. There's another idea of what he's doing, and this word is translated in very well, tabernacles, because that brings back to mind another Old Testament thing, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And actually, reading this morning in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, when it's describing the last days, it says that on that day, those who are left in the nations will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So, right, the Messianic glory is here. Let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That was to commemorate God's care and God's provision for His people in the first Exodus. So now we've got this glory again like that. So let's do it. It's time. But he doesn't really get it. He said, well, why is Luke so disturbed? It's because Peter is denying by implication all the good things he had originally said about Jesus. One point is, and this has happened a few times now, he dares to suggest that he's capable of giving Jesus advice. Okay, he just said, you are the Son of God, you are the Christ, but maybe you hadn't thought of this. I have a suggestion. And it makes me think of, you know, Romans 11, who has known the mind of God and who has become his counselor? And the answer is, none of you! They think, you know, and he does the same thing when Jesus said he was going to go to the cross. And that's when Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. Because, oh, no, you don't want to do that, Jesus. And in chapter 8, verse 45, when he's on his way to do a miracle and the woman touches him, he said, who's the one who touched me? And Peter's, oh, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. I'll explain, since you're not getting this. He knows best what to do. And it's even worse than that, is that the thing he wants to do is to stay in the glory. And it's the same error he made 8 days earlier when he said, no, Lord, don't go to the cross. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan, because that's the great temptation coming at Jesus, is have the glory without the cross. Let's stay up here. Wasn't Peter paying attention to what they were talking about? They were talking about he needed to go to Jerusalem to die. But he's stopping that. And on top of that, this business, let's make one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He's reducing Jesus to being just one of those guys. That's the error of the people. Remember, he said, who do the people say? Oh, they think you're one of the prophets, like Elijah. Each one gets his own tabernacle, as if each one deserves the same honor and recognition. And what he doesn't get is the glory experienced by Moses and Elijah was not their own intrinsic splendor. They're the moon. Jesus is the sun. It's like when Moses was in the presence of God, his face shone, not because Moses is glorious, because God is glorious. The only glory they have is that of Jesus. The only reason they're saved is because of Jesus. Now, this same heresy is widespread today. Islam will say Jesus is a great prophet alongside of Abraham and Moses, and they might include Elijah, but Muhammad is also a prophet. They'd actually elevate Muhammad above Jesus a bit, but they're all kind of the same. Mormonism does the same thing, right? They'll claim, no, Jesus is a prophet, and these other guys in the Old Testament, they're prophets. Joseph Smith, he's a prophet too, maybe a little more important. That is a destructive heresy. Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He stands above all these other people. The same thing happens with other religions today. Again, every religion likes Jesus in some sense, at least the Jesus of their imagination, not the real Jesus, but holy man, teacher. You know, nobody's going to criticize him very much. Just one of many great men is what they'll say. But this is even present in Christendom. There's a terrible irony in this. And that is, you go to Rome, and what's the most significant religious monument in Rome? St. Peter's Tabernacle? Something big and glorious built with Peter's name on it. It's got statues. You can kiss the feet of the statues of Peter. And Mary is exalted. And you know, St. John, St. Paul's, all these cathedrals to men, exalting them and making Mary equal to him. It's the same heresy that Peter is rebuked for. And then I think about Christmas. And you know I love Christmas. But I have to admit, it's hard when you drive past a yard and you have these various supernatural figures, and there's Rudolph and Frosty and Santa and Jesus, one of the group. You're not going to see a manger scene in my front yard either, don't worry. See, we must be careful, and we can do it too. Say, well, I wouldn't build a cathedral or something. Paul says in Corinth, I am Paul, I am of Apollos, and we attach ourselves, be it to great men of history, I am of Calvin, I am of Luther, or even men today that we love, great teachers, preachers, and we can be thankful for them. But Spurgeon says, if Peter is our master, let's call him so, if Calvin, if Wesley, but if we be disciples of Jesus, let us follow Jesus and follow Him with other men only so far as we perceive they follow Christ. See, Jesus alone is the glory. John writes in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So the third witness comes, and it's the Father. And while Peter was saying this, verse 34, a cloud formed that began to overshadow them, and they were afraid. As they entered into the cloud, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." So the Father visibly, audibly manifests His glory. That's what Peter writes about that I read earlier in 2 Peter. We heard the voice. We saw the glory cloud. And in this glory cloud where the Father appears, it envelops them. It reminds you what we read about Moses in the mountain. It's anybody's read the Old Testament, this is the symbol, the Shekinah glory, the radiance of God being displayed. And it's the glory cloud in which Jesus will ascend and ultimately return. And the point of all of this, and what the Father is saying, is it's the Son to whom you should listen. He's infinitely greater than your other heroes. And what the Father says, it's such a short little sentence, but it summarizes the entire Old Testament for someone who's paying attention. It confirms Jesus' identity. Just look piece by piece. It's some of the most profound words in the entire Bible. It says, "This is my Son." Well, what does that mean to them? Well, the Son is like in Psalm 2, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So for a thinking Jew listening to this, it would be, he's the Son of David who will be the great king greater than David, who is the Son of God, spoken of the Psalms and in Daniel. And then he says, "He is my chosen one." And the word "chosen one" occurs in the servant songs of Isaiah. The most famous of those songs you know already is in Isaiah 53, that's describing His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. But the servant songs begin in Psalm 42, where the servant is introduced. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." And he also says, "I am well pleased with my chosen one," is what the Father spoke. So, the Father is saying, this is the servant in whom I am well pleased, that servant who will be despised and rejected of men, upon whom I will pour out my anger and my wrath, and yet who will see it and be satisfied. I am the servant. I mean, He is the servant, the one who will come and die for His people, the suffering servant. And then He says, listen to Him. And that's also just taken right out of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, I've referenced it already, where the Father had promised Moses that one day would come a prophet like Moses, but much greater than Moses. In verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. The Father said, listen to him. What is he saying? This is that prophet like Moses who brings the final great revelation from God. Barnhouse says, it's like the Father saying, shut up and listen. Be quiet. And what are they supposed to listen to? What's Jesus been talking about? Listen to what he's just been talking about, the necessity of his death and his resurrection, and what it's going to mean for you to follow him. Pay attention. And then, when the voice had spoken, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus alone is left. Again, that's kind of an illustration. It's Jesus alone. It's all about Him. He is the glorious one. It's a reminder that the law and the prophets, that era has ended. Law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John writes, Jesus comes and is the final revelation from God. And by the way, it's good that Jesus was there with them, isn't it? Spurgeon writes, aren't you glad it wasn't Moses who was left with them? Pretty good, right? If you're left alone with Moses, what do you have? A law you can't keep and condemnation. Moses is gone from the mountain. I'm glad. I'm even glad Elijah wasn't there. What does Elijah do? He brings the wrath of God on sinners, like the prophets of Baal. I don't need that. What's left is the Redeemer, who is the new Moses, who will go conquer sin and death as Moses defeated Pharaoh and will lead us out of slavery. And the disciples are terrified. They were afraid. The cloud envelops them. And yet, it is with Jesus that they are safe. In Matthew 17, it's a little bit expanded. It's in the parallel passage. In verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell down on their face to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and be not afraid. How can you not be afraid before the glory of God? Because Jesus is there with you. And it's because of the work He was to accomplish in Jerusalem that His people are safe in the presence of God, because His wrath does not abide on us because it's fallen upon Him and He's accomplished His work. And then they come down from the mountain and He reassumes His ordinary appearance. And by the way, they're going to come down from that mountain to a mess. With the other disciples have been making a mess of things. But I think by now the glory, the shining is gone, and now the veil is back over Him. Now He who was rich again appears to be poor. He again appears to be this ordinary man. And yet, hopefully for the rest of their lives, they'll see Him in a different light. Even when He's on the cross, when they behold Him in great agony, He is still the glorious one. And we're told they don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. In the parallel passage, they're told not to. They're finally speechless. They should have been speechless a few verses earlier, but now they are. But one reason they're not ready to tell the others what they've seen, because they still don't understand what they've seen. They still don't understand what Jesus is trying to communicate to them about who He is and why He's come. But to summarize for us, just a couple things about how do we respond to this. Well, one is the Transfiguration reminds us that Jesus is worthy of our attention and our worship. He is glorious. And we're to hear Him. We're to listen to Him. Now, some people say, well, I want an audible voice. I want to see the light or whatever. Friends, you don't really want that. You think you want that. But look in the Bible what happens when men actually are in the presence of God. They're terrified. It's not something fun, like a fireworks show. To be in the presence of the glory of God is awesome and terrifying. But Jesus has told us He is present with you now through His Word, by His Spirit. And He's speaking to you. He's speaking to you right now from the Bible, which He's left the apostolic testimony which comes to us through the Scriptures, and He's speaking to you now every bit as much as if you were standing here today, and the Father says, listen to Him who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. What is Jesus saying to you today that demands your attention? Yes, His glory appears to be veiled, but He is present with us. He's present with us in the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying this is magic and it turns into His body and blood, but He is present with us as we worship Him. And He's bearing testimony. He's speaking not just through the read word and the preached word. He's speaking through the bread and the cup, and He's reminding us of who He is, the bread, His incarnation, the cup, His shed blood, as the way we are delivered from sin. And today He is glorious. But what an amazing thing, someone so glorious, so majestic, that one would love us and die for us. Yes, the glory is in the Lord's Supper today, that such a glorious one would care for us. And if you don't see the glory, it's not His fault that He's not showing it to you. It's because you're asleep. And we're the people who participate in the Exodus. And even as because we are in Christ, we are those chosen by the Father. We are beloved sons, as He was the beloved Son, because we are in Him. And even said the Father says of Jesus, in You I am well pleased. If you're in Christ, because God is well pleased with Christ, He's well pleased with you. He looks with divine satisfaction upon those who trust Him. And we too can experience His glory. We too get a taste of heaven. Mark mentioned at the beginning of the service too that for us to be together as a company of the people of God, singing His praise and worshiping Him is a taste of heaven. To talk about, to think about all that He's accomplished through our singing, through hearing the Word, is like the conversation Moses and Elijah and Jesus had on the mountain. It's also something you can do personally. You're invited into His presence every day through His Word, through prayer. In His presence is the fullness of joy. And our experience of His presence, our experience of His glory by faith, enables us to endure when life is hard and disappointing, and we experience the suffering. We anticipate one day that what happened to Moses and Elijah that day, as they shone with the glory of Christ, when He comes again, the metamorphosis will happen to you. And what happened to them, that's you're looking at your future when you look at Moses and Elijah. One day after death, you'll be without sin, without fault. It will be good to be there. It will be very good. And one day He will return in a cloud of glory and take us up with Him to share His glory forever for all who believe in Him. But if you are not listening to Him, the warning of Scripture is judgment will come upon you. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, but turn in humility to Jesus Christ. Amen.